Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together in this parish church on this Trinity Sunday morning. And we ask, Lord, that by your good grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll bless and guide us today. Help us to understand a little more of the passage that is in front of us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphs cry in Isaiah's vision of the Lord, as found in our Old Testament reading for today from Isaiah chapter 6. The whole earth is full of his glory. Of course, that was reflected a little in our first hymn. And as one looks across the sea, the Norfolk Broads and other aspects of our beautiful local countryside, it would be hard to disagree with Isaiah's sentiments here. For the beauty of creation does indeed stir up in us a real sense of wonder and of the order stirs up in us a sense of wonder and of order and of majesty, which many would associate with the creative workings of Almighty God. But there is another sense in which the earth is full of the glory of God. And that is brought out for us this morning in a conversation which takes place between Jesus and a Pharisee called Nicodemus. But it's a glory which is not always readily perceived. It's a glory which is not always accepted or understood, as this conversation shows only too well. But before we begin, let's just for a moment consider a bit about what we know about Nicodemus. Well, from verse 1, we discover that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a devout religious man, who took seriously the obligation laid upon Israel as a whole to be a holy nation before God, taking to heart the Lord's instruction from Leviticus chapter 19, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." He would therefore, as I'm sure you appreciate, have known his scriptures exceedingly well and would have done his best to obey all that was said in the law and the prophets. We can assume that he was probably an elderly man who was greatly respected and admired, for not only was he a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, but Jesus himself acknowledges Nicodemus to be Israel's teacher, so he had some renown. And yet it's this highly respected academic who goes to see Jesus. Now, St. John tells us that Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night. And from this, traditional Christianity has tended to assume that, in fact, Nicodemus was a secret disciple who went to see Jesus at night so as not to reveal his interest or affiliation with Jesus to others. And of course, there are many people today who would want to do something like this. They have a Christian faith, they do believe, but they're reluctant to go public, reluctant to share their faith with others. For them, it's a purely private thing, probably safer kept that way. But perhaps in Nicodemus's case, this assumption that he was a devout man with Christian sympathy is something of a reading back into the passage of something that we know that happens later on, an inference which we have learned from elsewhere, or a future truth which we want to extrapolate backwards. For when one understands it was quite common in Jewish circles for long scholarly debates to take place at night, then one is slightly cautious about placing too much emphasis on a single word or phrase. Indeed, some scholars have suggested that perhaps this meeting was not so secret after all. For not only did Nicodemus meet with Jesus, but it's probable that he took his disciples with him, hence the crowd in the picture. For his opening words are this: "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. He doesn't say, I, he says we. Now, of course, nobody is ruling out the possibility that Nicodemus wasn't using a sort of a royal we here, referring collectively to the body of scribes and Pharisees, who may or may not have been present. But when one appreciates that in response to what Nicodemus says he knows, Jesus, replying in verse 11, also says, well, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, one begins to suspect that actually that what we might have here is actually a meeting of two groups of disciples with their respective leaders, Jesus on the one hand and Nicodemus on the other. I'm sure you can see that it's possible that this meeting was not quite so secret after all. However, it is undeniable that Nicodemus, who came by night, like Judas, after his treacherous betrayal went out into the night, needed to see the light that was in Jesus, and so do we. Now, Dr. Peter Cottrell, who was a linguistic expert and became my principal at the London Bible College until his retirement, now known as the London School of Theology, was convinced that the words contained here within John chapter 3 represent some of the most natural pieces of conversation that we have recorded for us anywhere in the scriptures. And what follows is based largely upon his understanding of the passage. The conversation begins, Dr. Peter Cottrell suggests, as one would expect in Jewish society, with Nicodemus, the elder statesman, setting the tone of what is to follow, setting out the points that he wants to consider. Rabbi, do you notice how he addresses Jesus? He's polite and he's courteous, but he's not necessarily deferential. He does not address Jesus in a special way, but addresses him as he himself might wish to be addressed. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And there we have it. There we have Nicodemus' opening gambit. We can talk about God, we can talk about the status of Jesus, or we could talk about the place of miraculous signs. But Jesus will have nothing of it. Instead, he cuts straight across Nicodemus' line of reasoning and sets out his own topic for conversation. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, what has this got to do with Nicodemus' opening remarks? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus was making it plain that although Nicodemus might think of himself as a respected rabbi and perhaps the elder statesman in this scenario, the most senior person present, his authority actually pales into insignificance compared to Jesus, who we, of course, all appreciate is the Son of God. And whenever Jesus begins with a phrase such as, I tell you the truth, or as some of the older translations would have it, verily, verily, I say unto you, then we know that what follows is going to be very important indeed. In this case, it certainly is. John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What is all this? What does Jesus mean by being born again? Nicodemus is clearly put out. He's slightly flustered. He's annoyed that his conversation starter has been consigned to the rubbish bin. And so his response is slightly childish and abrupt. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Of course not. Of course not. Don't be silly, Nicodemus. Jesus elaborates in verse 5. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You, and here you can imagine Jesus pointing right at Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. After all, this is the man who Jesus had already declared to be Israel's teacher. Nicodemus, you should not be surprised by me saying, you must be born again. Nicodemus is certainly getting more than he bargained for here. Not only a challenge to his authority, but perhaps even his spirituality. For Nicodemus, as a loyal Pharisee, would have believed in the kingdom of God, and he believed that if you obeyed the law, then upon the last day you would enter into the kingdom. But if Nicodemus, with all of his knowledge, and with all of his understanding, with all of his gifts, his position and status, could not enter into the kingdom by virtue of his own standing and works, then what hope was there for anyone else? For even for a Nicodemus, there must be a radical change and transformation comparable to new birth. Nicodemus was being challenged to put his trust in God and enter the kingdom, not at some long time, distant time, way off, far off in the future, but right there, at the moment. For if we are to enter into that spiritual realm, then we need to be spiritual beings, transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Nicodemus is surprised and shocked, for to be born again depends upon our simple faith and the mysterious action of the Holy Spirit, and not upon the more practical nature of our good deeds or our religious devotions. And so Nicodemus found that his whole realm of belief and lifestyle was probably being called into question at this moment. Perhaps some of you can understand how he might feel. You've been coming to church loyally for most of your lives. You're very familiar with the Church of England and its liturgy, or the church that you go to. You're comfortable with its customs. But the questions remain, or the question remains, are you born again? Jesus reminds Nicodemus of the nature of the wind, in order that he might grow in faith and understand more about the role of the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The point is that just as the wind can neither be fully controlled nor understood by human beings, that does not mean to say that we cannot detect it nor know about it. We hear its sound, we watch the swaying grasses, we see the clouds rushing by, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. We can neither control nor fully understand him, but we can witness his effect upon our lives and the lives of others. Poor Nicodemus, he's floundering, his mind is blown as he tries to come to terms with what Jesus has said. And every time Jesus says something, Nicodemus's responses get shorter and shorter and shorter. And simply, he says, right at the end, how can this be? How can this be? You are Israel's teacher, says Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Yes, you see, for Nicodemus should have had some understanding of what Jesus was saying, for although perhaps he did not know Jesus very well, he did know his scriptures. And not just the Torah, which were the five books of Moses, the law, but the Tanakh, which contains the rest of the scriptures, including the prophets. And so he should have been familiar with the words of the prophet Ezekiel, who so many years before had recorded God's promise that he would sprinkle clean water upon the faithful people of Israel. And do you remember that Jesus had mentioned that you need to be born of the water and the Spirit? Ezekiel had said in chapter 36, verses 25 and following, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. True, Nicodemus had followed the decrees and probably obeyed the letter of the law, but perhaps the Spirit was missing. And without the Spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of God. So how do we receive this Spirit? It was quite simple, really. We do it by inviting Jesus into our hearts and our lives. We do it by believing in him and putting our faith and our trust in him. For just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, we're told, must be lifted up, that is, upon the cross. And anyone who believes in him will receive eternal life. We heard that already in the Gospel passage. For God so loved the world that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, says Jesus, and we testify to what we have seen. Nicodemus had met with Jesus and was challenged by him to wrestle with his conscience and with his way of thinking. With a command to be born again, he was given a new basis for faith and a further perspective on life. And so, as you see, as we meet this morning on this Trinity Sunday, we have come to appreciate and understand it's not enough to simply have an appreciation of God in creation out there, as it were, as beautiful as the world might be. And it's not even enough to have an intellectual knowledge of God and Jesus up here. We've got to be part of that new creation, transformed by a knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, which strikes us right in here. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit within us when we put our faith and our trust in him, when we believe. That's where the glory of God can be found. When we appreciate all that the Lord Jesus has died for us. The Bible states that the death of Jesus upon the cross would draw all men to himself. And I believe, as I'm sure you do too, that it's significant that after Jesus had died, Nicodemus found both the faith and the courage, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to go to Pontius Pilate. Claim the body of Jesus Christ, not secretly, but out in the open, because I'm sure that Nicodemus had come to appreciate that through Jesus, the words of Ezekiel had become profoundly true for him, that he had been sprinkled with clean water, and that his heart of stone had been replaced with a heart of flesh as it was touched by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to come to be with him, live with him and dwell within him for the rest of his life when he puts his faith in God, in Jesus. May this be true of each one of us here this morning on this Trinity Sunday and always. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen. You've given us a lot to think about there. So just a brief introduction about our next song while the musicians get themselves ready. It's one that we've learned during our